It is now time for the topics that were laid in regards to the prophecy about Seir. Chapter 43. And verse 1. Seir, chapter 43. And verse 1. But now, thus said the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, hear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. To begin with, I may say that this is one of the most marvelous expressions in the whole of the Old Testament. I read you chapter 43, part of it anyway, so that you could get the background in which these words were spoken. And the background is this, that Jacob has been given for a spoil and Israel for the robber. The Lord is that against whom he had sinned, because they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. And then he adds, therefore he had called upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of that, and he had set him on fire round about, yet he knew him not. And he burnt him, yet he laid it not to heart. But now, thus said the Lord, something different is to be said. Though you would wonder what really could be different in a context like that. We have something very like it in the New Testament, in the Epistle to the Ephesians, where Paul says to the Christians, in time past he walked according to the course of his word, according to the prince of the power of the air, that is the devil, the spirit that now worked in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our walk of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and with by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, a stop is due to all that by this conjunction. But God. Now the same thing happens here where these people who have such privileges, the children of Israel and Judah, have rebelled against the Lord, and God burned them in his fiery indignation. And when there seemed to be no way out, no mercy, no pity in God, the prophecies. But God declared his love in spite of the sins of his people. Now, my friends, I don't know how you feel about this matter, but surely every Christian man and woman in this congregation can have only one kind of feeling about it. What he or she thinks of their sins against God, doubtfully, discerning justice make them deal in punishment. And then, even after that comes, even after we are chastened, even after we are smitten, what we expect nothing but the prolongation of wrath against those sins. But now, said the Lord, there is a change in store for us. God has something else covered us, as well as his anger against those sins. And that's what I would like to speak about a little tonight. And it's really a very sweet subject. For which he God claimed the ownership of his own people in a special manner. Now let us examine the words. First of all, by saying that God has a right to his people by way of creation. But now there said the Lord that created the old Jacob. But now, this means, I suppose, to begin with, the natural creation, of which God is alone the owner, for no one can create but God. God created all things. And creation means bringing things out of nothing. And it is by faith that we believe this. So Paul says in the Epistle to the Hebrews, he says that we believe that the things that are were made of things that were not. Now what did God create the world out of? He created the world out of nothing. And what is nothing? Well, I don't know what nothing is. But God created the world out of nothing. He had nothing to work on. He had no material to work on. There was nothing. And God created the world out of nothing. Now, it is only God who can create. Now this refers to the natural creation, but it refers more to the spiritual creation. And that is really what I'm going to speak about. God has a right to his people not only by creation, but also by redemption. There is a Lord that created thee, O Jacob. And God created his people, or regenerated his people. While he put the principle of grace into them, he put the principle of grace where it was not. He made that no creation out of nothing. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. And what did God make the new creation out of? What do you think he made it out of? What do you think he's going to make it out of in your own case when he hasn't made it yet? What are all these prayers of you about when you ask God to make it better? When you ask that you may be made a better man or a better woman, you're not yet converted. Are you sure you're not doing this in order that God will get some material after the dross and the evil is taken away, that God will have something in you to work upon to make you a Christian? Over to that matter. No, friends, God doesn't do that. When God regenerates you, he makes an entirely new creation out of something that wasn't there before. There's not a spark of grace in our hearts by nature. Not even a spark. Not even a drop. There's not that breath of life in us by nature. We are dead. Absolutely dead by nature. And when a person is dead, he's beyond hope, beyond all human hope. If there's a spark of life, however faint it may be, well, the medical men might revive it to such an extent that the person would walk again. However low a person goes, I suppose, he can be restored. It could happen. But once a person is dead, there's no restoration on earth, and we're dead in sins. And therefore God creates us anew. And this is what he did to Jacob. He created us anew by his divine power. By the exercise of his divine power in Christ Jesus. one more time I would distinguish between the exercise of the divine power. Because it's not always the same exercise it has. You see, what I mean is, when God created the world, he created the world by his absolute power, what they call the hand of God. He said, let there be light, and there was light. That was the exercise of nothing but his absolute power. But when God raised Jesus Christ up from the dead, it wasn't just an exercise of his absolute power. It was an exercise of his loving power. And when God made you and me, gave his life, it was an exercise of his absolute power. But when God recreates us, when God makes us anew, what we convert it, then that's an exercise not only of his absolute power, but also of his loving power. It's because he loves that he does it. One word more is, it is an act of his own sovereign will. And we cannot argue against that. Not daily by fault for the exercise of the sovereign will of God. There are some people here tonight who are new creations in Christ Jesus. And there are some who are not. Now that the ones who are not will not necessarily be any worse than the ones who are. And the ones who are created and in Christ Jesus, some of them were not nearly as good as some of those who are sitting here who have not been created anew in Christ Jesus. What then is the answer? The answer, the explanation, lies in the sovereign will of God. And don't you dare argue with the sovereign will of God. Don't you say, why should I be left? Why should he be taken? And then other left. Why should he be converted and I shouldn't be? My friend, don't ever be tempted to say that. Because it's not the wisdom you see it. Remember, you can't argue with strong things or mighty God. Now he says, I have created thee, and he goes on to say, I have redeemed thee. Now redemption is absolutely necessary, and redemption means a buying back. In other words, the redemption price was the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the redemption price for our soul. Nothing less than the priceless, precious blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. So then, if you are a converted man and woman here tonight, you have been converted because God bought you the day of his life on the cross and gave his precious blood. That's what the pouring of that precious blood meant. Your sins were imputed to Jesus Christ. Remember, punishment of them was not passed over. The punishment of them was laid on him in a curse that was laid on his body on the tree. It was redeemed. It was paying the price for your debt, for your sins. Christ Jesus was when he was dying on the tree. That's how you are a Christian. Remember, your sins are not any less and the sins of the wicked who will perish forever. But Jesus atoned for them. Jesus paid for them. By himself bearing the punishment that you would have borne in his own soul. And that's the redemption price. And he says, I have redeemed thee by the incarnation and humiliation and by the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have it deeply. God loved you and gave himself for you. That was Paul's creed. And teachers, I have redeemed you. And it means that he redeemed you alone, and you alone, but that he was alone in doing it. Of the people, they were none with him. He did it alone. Christ had no expert. He couldn't have. He redeemed. There was no mixture with the blood of Christ. And I say, my friend, I say to the Arminians and to the self-righteous, I say to them, away you go. Away you go with your credit. Away you go with your works of righteousness. Away you go with all other things. If I'm to be saved, I'm to be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ alone. By the death and passion, by the passion and death of my Redeemer, by nothing else. Nothing else. Oh, but you say, what about prayers? Yes, my friend, don't get mixed up. I often say this. While you and I are saved, we are saved by way of answer to prayer. Yes, of course we are. Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner, said the publican. And he made doubt himself as justified. But, remember this, he wasn't saved because there was any merit in that prayer. He was saved by the grace of God. He was saved because God loved him. That's why. Because Christ died for us. But the prodigal son came back from the far country, and I would not like to go into a vivid description of his condition. We know that his clothes were in tatters and rags. We know that there was hardly any flesh on his bones, because he had nothing but swine's husks to eat for a long time. We know that he was rebellious and wicked, and we know that he spent his living riotously with harlots. He deserved nothing but a closed door. And then he began praying. Father, he said, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. But why was he taken in and given a new dress and head? Was it because he made that prayer? No, but because the Father loved him. Still, prodigal though he was, poor though he was, filthy though he was, he loved him. And so, my friend, this is the cause of our salvation. It's a final conviction. But I want to come to another thing. The Lord says, but now there is a Lord that created the old evil, and he hath formed thee, O son. I remember, a long time ago, I remember getting a preacher, Dr. Stewart, of St. Columbus, preaching on this text. And he said, and that's the only thing that I can remember him saying that day. He said that he preached on that text when he was a young minister. And that he said in the course of his sermon that creating and forming meant the same thing, that they were synonymous terms. But he said, I changed my mind on that. I realized how wrong I was. And then he began to make the distinction. And the distinction that he made is this, that creation was an act, an instantaneous act at the beginning. He meant regeneration, the Lord that created me, the Lord that converted me, the Lord that regenerated me. And then the Lord that did that is forming his people, is shaping them. Now you can take, this is that is the meaning of it. And this is what the Lord says, that formed you, Israel, that is shaping thee for my own use. like a stone taken out of the quarry of nature, shapeless, just one mass, but quite fit to be put into the wall of a gorgeous deity, until it is chiseled, pieces through a corner, taken off it here and there, and chiseled according to the art of the mason, until at last, after a long time, distinctly placed in his position. Now, my friend, this is the way it happens with you. The Lord has regenerated you, but by the same power and by the same wisdom, the Lord is going to form you. He's going to mold you, to shape you, to conform you to the image of Christ. And that will take a long time. That's not instantaneous. Your conversion is instantaneous. But your conformation of your conformity to Christ is not an instantaneous one. That is something that goes on and on and on. And how does God do it? Well, he has his own ways of doing it. He does it by the truth, of course. That is the main way in which he does it. He does it by his truth, by showing the meaning of his word and by enabling you to follow the meaning of his word. But he does it by hurting you, by chiseling you. And as I have often said to you, friends, there is no way in which a Christian can go into heaven but by tribulations. God will give you the wine of astonishment. God will almost break your heart. Your flesh and your heart will fail you in the hands of a living God. This is God will bring you into temptations and into afflictions and into trials. You need Psalm, I think Psalm 88. Or the Psalmist says that even if acquaintance is removed far from them. And the meaning of that is that those that he loved best turn their backs upon him. And I think in that very same Psalm, he says, I became an abomination unto them. Dear my friends, it's a terrible trial for those who should love you best in the world hate you most because you're a Christian. And that's what happened to Haman, who opposed Psalm 88. But what does it all mean? It means that you've been put into the furnace of Christ. It means that the Lord wants to take your cross away, to take all the dirt that's on the stone that was taken out of the quarry, take the muck away. He wants to fashion you and chisel you so that you'll be conformed to the image of Christ. And I don't know why it is. I'm not going to try to attempt even to explain it. I cannot do it. I can't explain it. There is an explanation for it that could be given at great length, no doubt. But my friends, it so happens that you and I are so constitutionally made, and that there is so much sin in our hearts, and we are so attached to that sin, that nothing will ever win us from sin except sorrow and trials of the hardest kind. That is the truth. There is no other way in which it can be done. No other way. And I say to you tonight, people of God, if you feel God chiseling away at you, if you feel it hurtful and sore and hard, remember that when the Lord leveth and chiseleth and scourgeth every son whom you receive, and if you are without chastisement, you are bastards and not sons. That's what the Bible says. You think of it, my friend. You think of it. You, professing Christian, you think of it. If you are without chastisement, you are a legitimate child. You are an illegitimate in the family, in the professing family of God. You don't belong to it. No, you're like Ishmael in the household of Abraham. In fact, it's the case. But every child that he has, the Lord will scourge and the Lord will chasten, or not with trivial things. No, not with just a cold in the nose. Not with something like a cold in the head. Not with something like that. No, not to let it be anxiety because somebody's not well. No, my friends, but God will squeeze out to your heart. God will put you into the crucible. God will try every ounce of your strength. God will prove your faith. He proved the faith of Abraham to the extent that he had to take out the knife and put it to the throat of his only child. God proved. Look at the history of David. Look at the history of these great people in the Bible. Abraham, David, Jacob. What were these people? Men of sorrow. That's what they were. Read about David as he fled from the countenance of Absalom, his son. He crossed over the river. And he was weeping as he went there by the side of all of it. He was weeping as he went. Therefore, and you and I will weep too. Isn't this what God says in one of the Psalms? Thou hast given them tears of sorrow to drink. And that's what it is. Tears of sorrow the Lord will give to his people. Well, friends, this is how he shapes you. This is the point that I have. This is how he shapes you. The Lord is forming you when he's doing this. And it's not the work of a day or the work of a year. And I want to say this to you. There is no saying what cuttings he would make before he's finished with you. Oh, I wish I could comfort you. I wish I could say something like this to you. You who have been going to me, you who have been chiseled for years, I wish I could say to you, now the time of chiseling is over. God is going to give you a scaler from now on till you die. My friend, I can't say that to you. I can't say to you but that perhaps so much chiseling is in store for you than ever you've had before in your life. Perhaps greater astonishment is in your cup than ever you drank before. I don't know, but that may be the case. But I cannot hold out no hope for you, but I know this, that God will not leave you. My friend, let us pray silently that God will not leave us. Let us pray silently that God will chisel us and shape us, cost what it may to flesh and blood, as long as we conform to the image of the Son, what is anything else matters but that. These sorrows will one day be over. Ah, yes, they will one day possibly, and God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. But don't look for that in this world. It may come, for all I know. Maybe your trials will pass over even in this world, and you'll get your life in here in peace and rejoicing, and maybe not. I don't know. Jacob did that when he saw Joseph and he was happy with him in the land of Egypt. But not David. David was a man of sorrows, and right on his deathbed, his own, one of his own sons, rose up and rebelled against him. And his grey hair went down to the grave with sorrow, as if he had no sorrow before. And he was a man of sorrow from his youth. He had formed me. But now I have a little good news to tell you on this. I won't take long in saying it, but I want to say it. By the time God has finished forming you, you will be a perfect stone in the building of God. Yes, friend, if I were to form you, If I were to shake, you would not be. If you were to accept, you would not be. But you are in the hand of God. You need him alone. Don't doubt him with his wisdom. By the time God finishes with you, he will have chiseled you and polished you. Until at last you will be fit to enter into the eternal glory and spotlessness and purity of the divine abode. God will not leave you until he does that. Well then, we come to the word association. I have called thee by thy name, he says. Oh, how condescending God is. I have called thee by thy name. See, it's a personal call, an intelligent call. The whole being of the man or of the woman is involved. I have called thee by thy name. I was up in the hospital today, as an old lady there, a good woman. And she's very despondent spiritually. She's in terrible spiritual darkness. And has been for a long time. And her name is Maisie. And I was trying to comfort her and I'm saying to her, above the level Mary who had her darkest hour. Her darkest hour there beside an empty grave from which her Lord had been taken as she thought and stolen. And then she heard a voice say to her, Mary, I said, you put your trust in him. And that same person is still living. And he has the same love towards you that he had towards the other lady. Oh, it was a great comfort to her. She smiled, she lifted up her head, and she said that she would live in hope. Yes, my friend, I have called thee by thy name. You remember what he said, I said, but I am not worthy of that. Well, I'm going to give you another bit of encouragement. There was a disciple called Thomas who became famous for his unbelief. And he said, no, I don't believe that he rose from the dead. I have to see for myself and put my hands into the print of the nails. And then 8 days after, Jesus came into the company. And he said, turn to him. You can imagine the scene. Not only the 11 apostles said, but many of his signs. And Jesus turned and he said, Thomas, preach to the dying. Thomas, call him by name. This is his friend. He called him into the realm of faith, of the unbelief. He did it by rebuke, but never mind how he did it. He called him into the realm of communion with him. So then, I have called thee by my name, thou art mine, by association. And another way in which this happens is that the application by application of, by association of the promises of God. He gives you the promises for your sin. You remember that beautiful part of the Pilgrim's Progress when Christian was caught by giant despair and put into Dublin Castle. And there he was to be bludgeoned to death the following on a following day. He was there long enough. But the following day he was to be bludgeoned to death himself and his companion. And then Christian said to his companion, what a fool I have been. I am locked here in the dungeon of Dublin Castle by a giant despair. And I had a key in my bosom all the time that could lock the door. The key of the promise. You see, friend, isn't this the way it does too? Sometimes we are despondent, sometimes we despair, sometimes we say that God may not dealt with us savingly, sometimes we say that God doesn't care for us, and sometimes we are as near despair as near can be. We're doubting Castle, right up to our very eyes. And then all of a sudden, God guides our hand to feel the key of the promise. And God gives us a promise and speaks to our hearts. And we are sure, as if we were in heaven, that we shall never perish. And that no man will pluck us out of his hand. All how precious the promises of God are. Even a small promise, how precious it is. Even if you can only, as it were, touch it with your thumb and your forefinger, how precious it is. As long as you can grasp it, how precious it is. As long as you can say, my word, I didn't know that was in the Bible. That's for me. That suits me. And it comes with mysterious and divine power to his heart. It brightens his darkness. It opens the door in which you will have. Cheer up then, child of God. Cheer up. God may be taking you into these dungeons. God is shaping you and forming you. And this is one of the ways in which he does it. But then he gives you to grasp the promise that you will never perish. Now there's one word more that I will end with. There's another thought here. By possession, he says, thou art mine. Now how can I tell this? How can I describe this? I would say that it dwells in you by this Holy Spirit. Of course that is true. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. If you're a Christian. See then, what a marvelous thing that is. If you're a Christian tonight, as sure as you're living, the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the triune God, is dwelling inside you, is dwelling in your heart, and in my heart, and in the heart of every Christian. Oh, I wish we could feel more of what we operate in. I wish we were more obedient to him. I wish we didn't grieve him so much. But he's there. He is. That was mine. And thou art mine completely, he says. Try to take note of this, my friend. Every part of you, he says, he had not your own. He had bought with a price. Lord, what would thou want me to do? Your will, he says. Your mind, he says. Your faculties, he says. Your bodies, everything, he says. Your goods, he says. Everything, he says. Not anyone else's. You're not even your own. Please completely to command you, to guide you, to protect you, to nourish you. And he will do it. Thou art mine. Now there is no restriction of it that I can take. Oh, I can try hard, and there is no restriction of it. I think I do remember. Perhaps telling you an old story I read, something that goes back to the days before the First World War, when Germany was very arrogant, but when Britain was then, when Britannia was ruler of the waves, and some of the American fleet were in the Mediterranean, and the Germans were there. And the British were there. And the Germans were angry. The fleet was commanded by the brother of the Kaiser, Prince Henry. And to show his arrogance, he began molesting an American man of war. And then a British man of war, a British admiral, hoisted the Union Jack to the top of his mast. And he moved in and put himself between the German man of war, between Prince Henry and the American. And that was it. And my friend, when these enemies of your heart, of religion, when they molest you and threaten you, remember that the covenant of salvation will come between you and all the earth. And he says, can you hurt to them? He says to your enemy, not the hair of his head shall perish. I died for him, he is a member of my body, of my bones, and of my flesh. He is mine. I have told him long ago, thou art mine. Dead touch him. Fear not them that heal the body, but that doors have no power over the soul. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No, I said that I couldn't get an inspiration, and I want just to speak a word to you, fathers and mothers, to show you this. There is your little child, your boy and your girl, and you can say, she is mine, or he is mine. Of course, the child is yours. You're the father, the mother. He is mine. But what can be nearer than that? Now, friends, that is infinitesimal in nearness, in relationship, in comparison with what God says. Do you know what you say? Do you know perfectly well that that child could be killed by accident tomorrow? Do you know perfectly well that that child could get dead and die before a week tonight? Do you know that? Reason teaches you that. You have the examples of that in the case of that. But the Lord says to his people, thou art mine. And then he says, who can separate you from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or famine or persecution or sword or life and death? I am persuaded that none of these things shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All friends, to have God say this to us, you are mine. Why? It means more than a million words. We got it. Think of it, friend. You and I. Say, I belong to God, and God belongs to me. That's what it means. Fear not, thou art mine. And why should you fear me if you are his? Why should you fear the afflictions of this world? Why should you fear the chasing of Christ? Why should you fear the friends? Why should you fear death itself? Do you not say, thou art mine, you belong to me? And nothing shall pluck you out of his hand. Now, my dear friends of Christ, this doesn't belong to you at all. Do you envy those to whom it belongs? Does it belong to you? What have you got? You've got nothing worth talking about. You've got nothing worth keeping. You have nothing that you won't lose. You are not God's. And God is not you. Oh, how empty you are. Are you satisfied with it himself? With his little gates, with his money, with his goods, with his properties, with the joys of the world? Before long, my friend, everything will be turned into bitterness and deathiness and sorrow. But not so with a Christian. He may have a night of weeping and many nights of weeping, but to him joy will be in the morning. And God will show you the truth of what he said. Didn't I tell you from the very beginning, you would say, my child? Didn't I tell you that you belonged to me, that you were mine? Now I have you in my eternal bosom, to have you and to hold forever and ever. Would you not like to be with us? Pray God that you do. Amen. Lord, we thank thee for the relationship in which thou dost stand to thy people, for the endowed love of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the eternal security in which thy people are held in the blessed hand of God. Grant that we may be of this number. And if tonight we are out in a cold, if tonight we are satisfied with the possessions of the world, grant that we may see the emptiness of the door and know that one day in thy court, suspected than as house, thou sighed.